Amen. So we've been working through the book of Hebrews for a while now, and I believe we have a few more weeks left, but today we're in chapter 9. And just to confirm, did you guys get those pictures in the sound room? Okay, great, they're there. All right, so we're just going to do kind of a big overview of chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And just as a review, kind of catch us up, in the previous chapters, really, if you read through it and you're looking closely, there's a reoccurring theme that takes place in all previous chapters. And so in chapter 1, we talk about how Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than his creation, even greater than the angels. And then in chapter 2, we go on to talk about how Jesus is greater than death, greater than the power of devil, even greater than temptation, where in verse 10 it says Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And in verse 18 it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And so even in those words, we can say that Jesus is greater than our own weaknesses. In chapter 3, we go on to see Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is greater than our works, greater than our weaknesses, and greater than our doubt. And, you know, we could go on through every chapter, but I think we get the picture that if we were ever in doubt as to what the whole point of the cosmos, the universe, history, our existence, it's this, that Jesus is supreme. He's Lord. He's better than our feeble systems, the ways that we try to create, you know, utopia year after year. We talk about this all the time in the news cycle. Better than the ways we try to satisfy ourselves, and we just end up feeling empty and vacant. So last week, when Pastor Jared was preaching in chapter 8, we looked at how Jesus was the ultimate and final high priest. And we had some comparisons to Melchizedek and how Jesus was greater and better. And we talked about the better covenant, the old covenant instituted between God and the people of Israel when Moses was leading them. And we talked about how this was supposed to be a Xerox, a foreshadow of the best that was going to come. And this idea really continues on in chapter 9. So we're going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 together right now. We've got it up there. I try to encourage my students, I encourage everyone here, if you have a smartphone, get a Bible app on there so you have the Word with you all the time. But just read along with me, and we're going to break this down a little bit, okay? All right, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, and the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. All right, would you pray with me right now? Fathers, we're gathered in one place together, listening to your word. I pray that you would grant us a unity in our body that only your spirit can give us, Father. I pray that you would give us a peace and a joy that only you can give us. And we ask for ears to hear and eyes to see what you have laid out for us. And we also pray for the condition of our hearts, that if some of us are here today with joyful hearts, that some of us who might be struggling would be able to share in their joy. And for those of us who are struggling, Lord, those of us who may be joyful could surround them with comfort and prayer. And for others of us, Lord, who might be living in pride this week and our hearts are hard, I pray that you would soften those hearts and grant forgiveness, Father. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so just a little autobiography as we get into kind of the point and purpose of chapter 9. Way back in 2006, I just turned 17 years old, okay? And then I went on this mission trip with this group called Teen Missions International. I don't know if anyone here ever heard of Teen Missions International. I know the Horners have because Lindsay went on a trip with them. But if you ever go on a trip with Teen Missions International, either as an adult leader or as a student, it's an experience that you're not going to forget. For both good and then a couple bad reasons, because you see, their campus is down in Merritt Island, Florida. Has anyone ever been down near Merritt Island? It's near where Cape Canaveral is. In July, it's pretty hot, right? There's a lot of heat, a lot of mosquitoes. If you're out there in the backwoods there, there's some alligators. And so when you go through a missions trip with Teen Missions International, before you even go and work with your team, you actually go on a boot camp. It's like 2 weeks long. It's probably the safest thing a high school student can experience, that's closest to boot camp. But it can be pretty miserable. It's a lot of fun, but it's hard. You sleep out in tents middle of July with the Florida heat going on. You've got all these mosquitoes. You wake up early. You go through these obstacle courses. You're memorizing a lot of stuff. You're doing a lot of things. It's intense, but it's good. And the reason that I kind of bring up this experience that I had with you is because there's something unique down there on their campus. They actually made a recreation of the tabernacle. And the reason they did this is because they wanted to, a couple of the guys were interested in doing it, but they also wanted to put it on, open it up for tours to raise money for one of their ministries for AIDS orphans. And I couldn't quite remember all the details, and so I went back online to search some of this out, because I couldn't remember it from memory. But I believe the courtyard is laid out like 70 feet by 150 feet, and inside it has over 2,000 square feet of coverings made with goat skins that were imported from places like Africa and New Zealand. I don't know if you guys have any of the pictures I sent. So, and it's a lot different when you're there going through it. And I suppose unless you really understand the work that we've gone into researching this and preparing it and knowing that it was made with a pretty modest budget, that's not real gold, a fairly small team, it can be kind of hard to appreciate. But when I was 17 and we were at this camp doing all these things and experiencing so much and then going through a recreation of the tabernacle, it was a very powerful experience. It was very unique, and we went back into the Holy of Holies. No one died, so that was good. But it was very powerful. And so for the sake of honesty, I think that it would be helpful for us to admit that the significance of the tabernacle and what the writer of Hebrews 9 is saying to us this morning might be difficult for some of us to appreciate because we're so far removed from that system. We don't have a life-size replica out in the parking lot that we can walk through. So the description of the tabernacle in Hebrews 9, if you're reading it, you're not really familiar with all the significance, might be great backstory. But we're so far removed from things like animal sacrifices, it can be hard to get into the mindset of why it's important. So we're just going to do a quick overview of what's going on here. And Hebrews 9, 1 through 18 is really following along the same line of arguments that the writers made in the previous eight chapters, that there's something here that Jesus fulfills for us. for our direct benefit, something that's a vitally important part of how we relate to God, and how we have that restored relationship with God, that access to his presence. And so the way God designed and laid out the tabernacle worship correlates in many ways to the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on the cross and the significance of his perfect blood. And it goes right back to one of the topics that our girls studied in the profession of faith class. Why did Jesus have to give his life with his blood? And what does that do? So in the beginning there, verses 1 through 5, how does the covenant of Jesus surpass the old covenant? And the writer here is talking about furniture. He's talking about architecture. He's talking about structure. And so why all the details? And because the layout of the tabernacle points to both God's presence with his people and God's provision for the people. The tabernacle, if you're reading, when God gives them the directions to make it, it's placed right in the midst of the Israelites as they're camped out in the wilderness and they're sojourning. And for all the expensive and intricate pieces of furniture and the tools inside and all the directions, the tabernacle is still just a tent. It's important to remember that. But this tent is God's way of communicating to them that he wants to be close with them. So Lincoln Duncan, a pastor from Mississippi, points out that much later in 2 Samuel 7, when David wants to build, the permanent temple there at the site in Jerusalem, God's first response to him that he delivers through his prophet in verse 6 is, "From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until now, I have not lived in a house. I've been moving around all this time with a tent as my home." And so in effect, he's telling David the whole purpose of doing this is that I wanted to be near you with wherever you are. So the tabernacle not only shows God's desire to be close, but it shows his desire to meet the needs of his people. Moving on in verse 4, the altar of incense is mentioned. And incense symbolizes in the Bible the prayers of God's people going up into heaven, which God listens to. And so the Ark of the Covenant is an image of God's throne, which is a symbol for God's reign and kingship over his people. And then going on, he talks about the manna in the golden urn. And that's a symbol of God's provision for the Israelites when they complained to God that they were going to starve. And God provided that food for them. And then later he talks about the rod of Aaron that budded there in the Ark of the Covenant. And the budding of Aaron's rod is a symbol for the unending supply of priests that God was going to give the Israelites so that they would have a mediator. The cherubim, which are angels over the Ark of the Covenant, show God's rule. And all of this the writer points to is trying to give an image of God's glory. In verse 5, the writer says it demonstrates his glory. We see this in places, other places in the Bible with the cherubim, like in Isaiah 6:2, where the cherubim are circling around and they declare the holiness and glory of God. But one of the problems with the tabernacle is that only a select few people ever really got to go in there and see those things and experience it. And the high priest himself was only able to enter into the Holy of Holies once per year. And this is kind of a reminder that access to that presence with God in the Old Covenant with the tabernacle system is not fully disclosed to the rest of the people. There's still this huge barrier that exists between God's people and him because of sin. So think ahead to Matthew 27:51, and if you remember what happens here, it's right after Jesus was delivered up to Pilate. He was crucified, he's on the cross, and at last cries out and dies. And in verse 51, it says that at that moment, the moment of his death and the giving up of his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn or rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So at that moment, when all this takes place, we're finally in a situation where there's no wall or barrier separating us from directly sitting in the presence of God. Jesus' sacrifice, which the Old Testament blood sacrifices only shadowed, was perfect and complete. So what makes Jesus a better high priest is that when he intercedes for us before God, when he's mediating us for us before God, he can say to God that you and I aren't covered by, you know, the blood of an animal, the blood of a goat or a lamb, but we're covered by payment made through his perfect blood because he was sinless. And it's not something that has to be repeated every single year as it was with the tabernacle, but it's done once and for all. What does it mean, though, for us? It means that we can't find comfort or hang on to this old covenant system for receiving the forgiveness of sins. And it's very unlikely, I think, that anyone here at our Bismarck Community Church would want to revert to that, bringing up animals here and stuff. But as I was thinking about it, I think it's much more feasible that in our minds we could become so ritualistic in our relationship with God that maybe we would replace the prayers of Pastor Jared on Sunday morning with our own daily prayers to God. Or we might not think of sending Pastor Jared behind this curtain once per year to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, but maybe we think that one time we professed faith, just like the girls did, was a substitute for thinking that when we sin against someone, we don't have to go out and seek their forgiveness. Even though we're not interested in going back to the old covenant, in some ways we replace that with our own things. So you might see, reading through Hebrews, that the audience of this letter wanted to follow Jesus along with the customs and laws of the Old Testament. It's like, while I said we don't have the same temptation, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that our hearts are going to, if left without the light of the gospel and the accountability that we find in community, you're just going to replace the old covenant system with other things. And so we might be tempted to think that something other than Christ alone and faith alone, through God's grace alone, places us in a restored relationship with the Father. But the writer in Hebrews reminds us that we can't be fooled by that type of thinking, by thinking that anything other than the perfect blood of Christ offers us forgiveness of sins. Going back to verse 15, where he says, "The mediator of a new covenant, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called receive the promised eternal inheritance." And mediator might not be a word that we throw around all the time. So as we close, I found something that helps flesh that out a little bit, and I'm gonna read it for you. It says, "Jesus is the mediator between us and God. And so all ancient lands and cultures had temples because human beings once knew innately that there was a gap, this yawning chasm between us and the divine. We all know that God is great and we're small. God is perfect and we're flawed. And so temples were places where an effort was made to bridge that gap. Sacrifices and offerings were made and rituals observed by professional mediators or priests who sought to bring the remote divinity near. And everyone knew that all such efforts were understood to be partial and fragmentary, and no religion claimed that gap could ever be crossed. As an example, Aristotle said that while it might be possible to venerate and appease the gods, this actual intimate friendship with the God was impossible. He reasoned that friendship requires that both parties share much in common as equals. They have to be alike, but since God is infinitely greater than human beings, the possibility of this intimate friendship ceases altogether. There's a but, though. But, however, we have the ultimate mediator and priest and all priests. He eliminates the gaps so that we can know God as a friend. And it's because the Son of God was made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, we're able to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Here then is the thing that Aristotle and all the other philosophers and religious teachers of the world are going to find absolutely outrageous. How could God be our intimate friend? How could we approach God with this confidence? It's because God became like us, equally mortal and subject to suffering and death. He did it so we could be forgiven and justified by faith apart from our efforts and merits. And that's why we can draw near. So in Hebrews 9, we know that the architecture, the design, the liturgy of the tabernacle was always meant to point to what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. It was meant to point to the fact that one day his presence, God's presence, was going to be with every believer, and the curtain would be torn, so we could stand before the very presence of God. And so instead of sending up prayers through a select few and through the incense of the tabernacle, God hears all of our prayers directly. At one time, the tabernacle only helped provide temporary relief for the people of God to erase their guilty consciences from the sins. But now, because of Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice, it makes it so that when you're feeling the weight of sin, and when you start looking for comfort in the rituals that we tend to replace the old covenant with, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is greater than those things. As verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we have to know that if Jesus Christ calls us, and the Spirit is sanctifying us, and we're living in a restored relationship with God, none of us have to carry around the guilt of sin. We just have to go to the Father. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we know that if only we trust Jesus, we don't have to carry around the burden. That even today we can walk away with a clean conscience, because Christ himself took upon the burden on his very body for our sins. And what he did was done once and for all. Where once we cannot enter into that near presence, we can call upon you even right now as we pray and experience your glory. As we get ready to enjoy the rest of our day fellowshipping with you and with each other, Lord, I pray that we would not walk away without opening up our hands and getting beyond these things that we try to replace the old covenant with, Father. I pray that we find peace and comfort in you today. Amen.